All right. So today we're going to be continuing on in our journey through the book of Acts. We are all the way into chapter 11. Yay. It's been good. It's only taken a year and some change to get there, but everything's fine. Today, what we find is we find Peter, after leaving the home of Cornelius that we looked at last week, he's back in Jerusalem, and he's trying to explain to the other church leaders what just happened. And the other church leaders welcomed all of his news graciously. That's not what happened. They immediately had an issue with the fact that he was with Gentiles, those unclean, heathen, undeserving people. Why would you go to someone like that with something as precious as the grace of God? Remember that the Jews at that time had a terrible tradition of avoiding the Gentiles and viewing them as lesser people, unworthy of the gospel in some people's minds. And then what happens is Peter ends up going into detail about what happened, about his vision with the Lord, about Cornelius's vision with the Lord, about the appearing of the Holy Spirit. And none of the other people that had the opposition knew what to say. And so they reluctantly, well, I guess God is working with them too. And what we see in these next couple of chapters is going to start in this chapter, and it's going to work its way through the next two chapters. What we're seeing is a massive transition in the history of the church. Now, a lot of these messages are really neat. They have a lot of theological and personal application. This is a little bit more of a history lesson today, but at the same time, there's plenty of application for us to grab hold of. But what we're seeing over the next couple of chapters is a transition in the life of the church where the gospel had always been in the hands of the Jews, had always been in the hands of Israel. And what we're seeing at this point is the gospel is changing hands to be from being Jewish focused to being Gentile focused. And this causes a lot of problems over many, many years, not just years and decades. I'm talking centuries. This has been an issue because there's still people even today there are still Jews today that don't believe that the Messiah has come yet. They completely reject Christianity and Jesus altogether. And they still completely reject the Gentile world. Like, you still need to become a Jew in order to be right with God. And there's a ton of issues that came up with this. But from here, we see the establishment of the church in Antioch. We're going to look at that a little bit today. And then we're going to see the beginning of the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. And once they start that journey, everything in the New Testament changes. From this point forward, you start to see the Jewish nation, the Israeli people, as a footnote in the history of the church and not the primary audience in the message to the church, which is very interesting. It's like God's attention has moved away from a small pocket of people to everybody. It's not that the Jews are not important to God. Don't hear what I'm not saying. They're still God's people, but God has now opened things up in the way that no one in the Israeli world, no one in the Jewish world would have thought possible. It was not on their radar at all. But now that we, 2,000 years removed, can look at the whole of Scripture, we can see it, that it was always there. And that should be a wake-up call to us, because when we look at the Bible with blinders on, we don't actually see the full picture of God. And so we have to open ourselves up to a slightly larger view of things. So let's start right off with, do I got 3 points today? I don't know if I have 3 points today. I don't know if I have 3 points any day, to be honest with you. I have 2 points. The first one is old habits die hard. So starting off in chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "And now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" Now, some of your Bibles might say the party of the circumcision. And I'll explain what that means here in just a second. So when we remember last week, and if you weren't here last week, or if you didn't see it, leave and go watch. No, I'm kidding. So when we're done, just go back and watch next week, and then you'll understand what I'm talking about, because I'm not going to do a ton of review on this. But in chapter 10, we looked at three basic scenes in that account. The first was of Cornelius and his vision with the Lord. And then the second was Peter's vision with the Lord. And then the third was the time of Peter and at the home of Cornelius and what happened at that point. And Luke did a great job recounting this event. But in chapter 11, we see the fourth scene playing out in that account. And that is when Peter gets back to Jerusalem. Now, the circumcision party, or the people of the circumcision, it's mentioned a few times through the New Testament. This is not like a political party, okay? Like, they didn't have banners and marching, you know, we're the circumcised. That's not how that worked, okay? Because what it was just a way of identifying a group of people who held on to all of the Jewish traditions and rules. So they were referred to as the people of the circumcision. So just so you have a full understanding of what's going on with that. They believed that Jesus was our sacrifice, okay? And that his coming and his death and his resurrection solidified the idea that you no longer need to bring sacrifices to the temple. Sacrifice and offering had come to an end. They had no problem with that whatsoever. But what they decided was that you still needed to do all the other stuff. Jesus was our salvation, but you still needed to be a good Jew. You still needed to follow the dietary rules. You still needed to follow the rules of cleanliness. You still needed to follow the rules of Gentiles could be saved, but they needed to become a Jew. That was the view, okay? That was the understanding. In order to be saved, you need to become a Jew and do all the stuff that we did. Now, today, we look back, and there's a lot of criticism on that. Like, how could people be so stupid to think that was part of salvation? The rest of the Bible is very clear. Even Jesus through the Gospels are very clear. None of this stuff matters. When it comes down to the salvation of an individual, it is faith and faith in Christ alone. It is repentance that leads us to salvation. And then we do our best to follow in the footsteps of God through his teaching. We find that in Scripture. It's really clear. So some of these people get ridiculed a lot, especially today. But there's a problem with that. We shouldn't be so quick to judge them, because today within the Christian church, we do the same thing. We just use different terms. The idea that Jesus just isn't enough, you have to embrace the reality of salvation through Christ, and then you also need to speak in tongues. How many of you have been to those churches? I belonged to one for a long time. You needed to read the right Bible. Heaven forbid if you read anything other than the King James. If you read anything other than the King James, you're not a real Christian. I've run into those people. I think it's really funny because I love to ask them, which one did Jesus read? Because it wasn't the King James. Just want to point that out. Especially because the English language hadn't been invented yet. Okay? So many different problems that exist in there. You have to belong to this denomination. There are multiple denominations around the world that believe that only they are the true believers. Other people may do good and they may try to follow God, but if you are not part of this church, then you're not really a Christian. If you sing anything other than hymns, you're not really a Christian. Now that's an interesting one. How long ago were most of the hymns in our hymnals written? About 200 years. What happened to those first 1800 years? They're just not believers? What if you listen to rock music? Oh my gosh. You can't listen to Skillet and still be a Christian. What is the matter with you, Jay? I die because he can handle it. Trust me. Next time he preaches, I'll get it. Trust me. It'll be fine. But God doesn't care what kind of music you listen to. He doesn't care which Bible you read. Just read one. What he cares is, have you committed your heart to Christ? And are you committed to learning and living the Word of God? If your worship music starts with a crazy thumping electric guitar, I don't care. Neither does God. Amazing grace sounds the same to his ears, no matter what it's coming after. But it's funny how many churches, and I see these people online all the time, who limit those who can access the grace of God based on things that they have determined are necessary above and beyond faith in Christ. We do it all the time. We are no different in a lot of ways than the Pharisees of old and the party of the circumcision. We do the same thing, and we got to be really careful about it. Now, does that mean we just throw out any judgment in our mind? No, of course not. We can't be dumb like that. But at the same time, you don't know where someone's heart is, so don't try to guess. Doesn't matter. I remember I was actually with my mom, and my dad was the king of finding a reason why someone was doing something and trying to make it okay. Just all the time. Like he used to refer to, someone, if a girl was a stripper, she was just an honest girl trying to make a living. Like it was that's just like how he did things. And I remember I was driving my mom, I think it was to the hospital recently, this guy just screaming by. I'm thinking, you idiot. And her immediate response was, maybe he had to go to the bathroom, you know? It's just crazy. We have some things you can't make excuses for, okay? But we also don't know what's going on in somebody's life. We don't know what brought someone to that place. You don't know why someone's an alcoholic. You don't know why someone's a drug addict. I used to have very little grace for people hooked on drugs. Very, very little grace. Until I had hurt my neck. And I was in the process of getting, I have a titanium plate in my neck. And several of you have the same thing. It's like a church tradition. You either go bald or you end up with a neck injury. It's just one of those things. but in the process of going through that, for the first 3 months, none of my doctors believed me. They thought I was pill hunting. Until I had an MRI, and the neurologist who ordered the MRI, I would tell him, it feels like my body is on fire. Because it did. He gave me very, very small amounts of medication to try to control the pain. It was horrible. And then finally, when I got my MRI, he told me he would probably call me in a week or so, and if there was something there, I'd probably see a surgeon in a month. And I was like, fine. He called me the next day to apologize for not believing me, and I had an appointment with a neurosurgeon in 5 days. And he realized, oh, he wasn't kidding. But through that process, it had gone on so long and I was in so much pain, I was taking narcotics. And what I didn't know was that I was getting hooked on those narcotics. And I didn't understand until I had missed. I had missed a midday dose. And I could not believe how crazy I felt. You hear terms like skin crawls and stuff like that. Like it feels like millions of bugs crawling under your skin. It's real. And the pain and the flu-like symptoms and all that stuff. And what I realized after it had happened a couple of times is that I would have done just about anything to keep that from happening again. So now I get it, why so many people would go on these narcotics, these prescribed narcotics, and they end up a drug addict. Because the insurance company cuts them off. And now they need something to control that. Because it took a year after surgery, after I detoxed, before I actually stopped having those symptoms. A year. It was nuts. It was crazy. Suddenly, I had grace. Like, you know what? Maybe they're not all just self-induced, crazy drug people who deserve what they get. And I began to judge people very, very differently. And that's honestly hard to come to terms with. When you realize, I judged people unfairly for decades on something I didn't understand. And I really wish that I didn't have to learn how to understand that. Not a lesson anyone wants to learn. You don't want to go through it. So no matter what's going on around people's lives, be careful the way you judge them as worthy or unworthy of the gospel. Because that's not our place. Not by a long shot. So Peter does not back down from his critics. Peter stands up and makes a defense against the people who are saying, "What were you doing?" And remember, in the previous account, Peter told Cornelius, "You know how illegal it is for me to be here. People are not going to be happy when they find that I'm here. But here I am because God sent me. So let's see what happens." And amazing things happen. And what happens is Peter recounts the entire series of events in chapter 10. So I'm not going to go through that. I'm going to skip down to verse 12. I'm going to pick up the conversation at a point where I think Peter makes reference to a detail that I think changed the conversation with his critics. Okay? The rest of it was just an explanation, but he gets down to verse 12 and suddenly the conversation shifts in a way where even his strongest critics didn't have an answer for that. He says, "And the Spirit told me to go with them," the men that Cornelius had sent to Joppa to get him, "to go with them without taking issue at all." And then he says, "These six brothers," he brought witnesses, that was a smart move, "six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house, and he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house saying, 'Send to Joppa and summon Simon, who is also called Peter, and he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household.'" And this is the clincher. "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as he did upon us at the beginning." And that is a direct connection to Pentecost, which was always viewed as for the Jews alone. And he says, "And I remembered the words of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" Now, another way of rendering that is John merely baptized with water, and you will baptize with the Holy Spirit, meaning both. "Therefore, if I gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could prevent God's way?" And when they had heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." To question Peter's accounting of what happened would have been to question, one, all the six witnesses that went with him, and two, Peter's connection with the Holy Spirit. You would have had to put all that into doubt, and they knew they couldn't. They were stuck. Six men who went with him, they could not verify the vision, but they could verify the fruit that came from following the vision. And they confirmed everything. Yes, this happened. In verse 15, Peter not only validates his choice to go as instructed, but then connects the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to Pentecost. And the amazement on the critic's face. "God has granted to the Gentiles salvation that leads to life." But they couldn't wrap their brains around that. Now, we got to remember that at this point, we're only a few years removed from Jesus' ascension. And for centuries, the Jews believed that when the Messiah would come, there would be a global upheaval, that it would be a military operation, and that God was going to restructure the leadership of the world, and that his chosen people were going to be on top, ruling the world beside him. That to be a Jew was to be elevated above everybody. You were right with God, everybody else was wrong with God. You had a relationship with the Father, everybody else just wished they did. You were the one that was righteous, they were the one that was sinners. In order to become right with God, you needed to become one of them. Because they were the people through whom the Messiah would come. But they never actually understood that sentence. They were simply the ones through whom the Messiah would come. That was all they were chosen for. They were not chosen to be above all other people. The Jewish nation was chosen to be the vehicle through whom God would bring his word, his law, and his Savior. That was it. The rest of it was for the world, not just for the small pocket of people. Now imagine the difficulty you would have if you grew up being told that you were special above all other people. That no one was, in order for someone to be right with God, they needed to be like you. You were above all. That made all these promises about what would happen. And for centuries, you find out that your people have been wrong from the beginning. They didn't get it. They misunderstood. And now here is Jesus opening the door to the people you always viewed not only as lesser, but as dogs. Think of how hard that would be. Even Peter, who got a first-hand, led-by-the-hand lesson by God, that this is no longer how this is supposed to be. Do not call dirty what I have called clean. God walked him through this, showed him amazing things. Peter still struggled with this for decades. Even when we go into Galatians chapter 2, Paul is writing this and he says, but when Cephas, meaning Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, meaning other religious Jews, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to shrink back and separating himself, fearing the party of the circumcision, those who were still attached to the old ways and the old traditions. He was afraid of his public opinion. He was afraid of being canceled. He was afraid of the woke mob coming to keep him in line with their views of what society should look like. And Paul, who was a Pharisee, who would have been one of the people originally teaching someone like Peter how to be one of these separate racist people, is now the one going, time out, buddy. We're not doing this. God is bigger, God is better, and it's not just for you, it's for everyone. Stop kowtowing to the weak mind and start following in the footsteps of Christ, and Christ is here for all, not just a chosen few. Paul was no joke. History records him as a short, chubby guy with a short temper. Like, I have hope. There is hope for me. The thing I think is important for us to learn at this point is that, thank God, the church is not bound to the will of men, but to the will of God. Now, while all this was happening in Peter's life and in the Jerusalem church, what they were unaware of at the time is that God had been moving in a Gentile church about 300 miles away, growing this church, expanding this church, creating this body of believers that they didn't even know really was happening until they got so big, news got back to the Jerusalem church, like, you got to check these guys out. And then they send Barnabas up to check this church out. Now, the interesting thing about this church is that the model that this church used, this church in Antioch, the type of leadership and structure that they use is the same structure we use today. The Jerusalem church failed. It fell apart. The Antioch church is the model that actually spread throughout the world, largely because of Paul. So starting in verse 19, it says this. So then those who were scattered, remember the stoning of Stephen, when Paul was there helping out with that, the Jews and the believers in the city of Jerusalem scattered all over the landscape because they were worried for their life, okay? So that's what this is talking about. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and to Cyprus and to Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, proclaiming the good news of the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Now the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch, who, when he arrived, saw the grace of God, rejoiced, and began encouraging them with purposeful heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a considerable crowd was brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to search for Paul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it happened that for an entire year they met with the church and taught a considerable crowd. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Now in those days some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and indicated by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the region of Claudius. And as any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the service of the brothers living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Basically, after a year, they knew the Jerusalem church was doing so bad that Antioch church took up a collection and sent it back to Jerusalem to help the church. Now, we're not going to get into all the details of the church. We'll get into them in the coming chapters, but here's a couple of things to be thinking about. Antioch was one of the largest cities in the world at that time. When you talk about the Empire of Rome, only the cities of Rome themselves and Alexandria had a larger population than Antioch. This was a big city. At the time, it was the main center of Roman rule throughout the region, and therefore it was filled with temples to gods like Artemis, Apollo, and other pagan gods. And if you research some of the worship to those gods, immoral and unspeakable is the easiest way to go about it. Most of these gods were associated with, we'll just say, lewd acts, okay? So Christianity in Antioch would have stood out like a sore thumb. Unlike other faiths, every other major faith that has ever existed has one primary focus. You have to do something to get the attention of your God. And then if you do enough, your God will bless you. Christianity is exactly the opposite. The fundamentals of Christianity is you're not capable of doing anything worthy of our God. So our God stepped out of eternity, became a man, and did it for you. And now all you need to do is believe that he has done it for you and follow him. It is so radically different from any other major faith around the world. We don't die for our God. Our God died for us. And so that was very, very noticeable in the ancient world. And when it came to people who were interested in things like family, faith, kindness, generosity, morality, it became a very popular faith, and it grew very, very fast. When you think about the people preaching the gospel, the depth of history and the details associated with it are almost impossible to argue with, because these people can go back thousands of years and track the progress of their God through their people to the coming of the Messiah. It was unheard of. Now in Antioch, it was also where people became known as Christians, or Christ people, those God people, those nutty people, those born-againers, whatever you want to call them. And that name stuck. So that's where the term Christian came from. And after the death of Stephen, we know that many of the believers who scattered stayed around the Judean area, but quite a few of them went north to Antioch. It's about 300 miles, a 15-day trip from Jerusalem to Antioch. Not a small journey. And that's doing 20 miles a day on foot. And I don't know how many times if you've been out hiking, 20 miles through rough terrain, trying to carry your own water, own food, your tent, everything else that you would need for the trip, it's not easy. 20 miles is a long way. And there isn't a Cracker Barrel to be seen the entire way up. This is just very, very strange. But the interesting thing is, in the beginning, as the people were spreading out, they only ministered the gospel to the Jews. And doesn't that reinforce the cultural bias that we saw in Jerusalem before? So it wasn't just in Jerusalem. It was through the entire Hebrew nation. Just because we're God's people doesn't mean we don't have a checkered past, folks. We need to understand that and rise above it. Now, however, as they continued, some of the Hellenists... Now, a Hellenist was not a Greek. A Hellenist was a Jew who was born and raised in Greek-speaking areas. So they grew up around Greek culture. So they had a better, easier time with it. Some of them began to share the gospel with other Greeks. And I love that the Bible says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, was with the ones sharing it with the Greeks. And the church exploded. How many times have I said this through this series? When we focus on the Holy Spirit, all we get is a bunch of nonsense. But when we focus on the gospel, the Holy Spirit shows up every time. And here these people are focusing on the gospel. They're not the apostles. They're not the ones working miracles. They're just telling people about Jesus, about the Messiah. You've got this. I watched this guy get crucified and then he came back and I can see that I'm telling you what was going on. People were getting saved and this huge church came about. And the funny thing is, it came about without the apostles' permission, without their guidance. Could you imagine God doing something on earth without your permission? So Barnabas gets sent to investigate. He's not sent to investigate in order to exercise control over the church. He's being sent to investigate to make sure that the gospel message is staying true. That was his mandate. Now, the originators of the Antioch church came from Jerusalem, so more than likely they were familiar with Barnabas. So he just wouldn't have been some guy going, you need to listen to me. They would have known who he was because he was part of the inner circle in the church in Jerusalem. So his authority was not in question. And he finds not only a healthy church, he finds a thriving faith community in a city like Antioch. How could anything good happen in a city like Antioch? It's got to be in a religious city like Jerusalem, not some cesspool like who'd open a church in Vegas? Christians would, just to point that out, a Christian would. So he gets there and he realizes he needs help. He's not enough to take care of this. Instead of going back to Jerusalem, he goes up to Tarsus and grabs the one person everyone was afraid of. I find this very interesting. Why not just go back to Jerusalem and get one of the apostles, one of Jesus's people, and bring them up? The authority would have been amazing. And I think he goes to get Paul for two basic reasons. One, Tarsus was closer, 85 miles versus 300. If you were going to go for a walk and you had two choices, 85 miles or 300, which one are you taking? I'm taking 85 miles. I just want to point that one out. But at the same time, Barnabas had a connection with Paul that most of us forget about. He had a connection with Paul that most of us just read over. And if we go back into chapter 9, we're going to read this. Oops, sorry. There's the map that I should have showed you a few minutes ago. So in chapter 9, he says, and when he, meaning Paul, came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. Yeah, no kidding. He was killing people like a month ago, okay? Not believing that he was a disciple, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and recounted to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and how he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out loudly in the name of Jesus. Barnabas knew Paul's history. That means he also knew all of the words from God associated with him, including the word from Ananias. The word from Ananias was, but the Lord said to him, speaking to Ananias, go, for he is my chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer from my name. So Barnabas would have known about this. He would have also known that Paul's ministry was primarily to Gentiles and Hellenists. And it was hugely successful. The other apostles didn't have a lot of success in that area. Paul did. So when you're trying to find someone who can pull together this ragtag church, get them educated, knows how to handle Greeks, Barnabas goes, bing, I know who to go get. Paul, I'm going to go get him. Which reinforces something that I told you way back in the introduction to this series. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And for many, many years, those two books were put together, and the title of them were the Gospel and the Apostle, meaning Paul. The book of Acts has always been all roads lead to Paul. They have to tell you about the initial history of the church, but everything runs to Paul and the expansion of the church into the Gentile world. It is so important for us to see that and to understand that, because everything in the New Testament shifts at this point to a Gentile-focused ministry. You hardly ever hear much about the apostles. They're like a footnote in the history of the church from this point. They write a couple of books, but honestly, most of those have also been adapted to Gentile ministry. It wasn't just focused on the Jews. So God makes a huge change here. But I don't think it's just important to understand that God makes a change from the Jews to the Gentiles. I think the important part for us to understand is that God makes a change from the people who thought they were above all and better than all, more capable than all, more righteous than all, into a group of people that those judgmental believers never wanted to associate with. And I think the lesson for us is to understand that God is after all of the disgusting people in your life. He's after all of the losers you have ever met. He is after all of the alcoholics you ever sat next to in a bar while you were still there. He's after all of the people with gambling issues that you probably have gambled with. He's with all the people who you grew up with who may be hooked on drugs or hooked, whatever. I was about to say hooked on phonics, but that's not the right thing. Sometimes your mind just doesn't stop and you got to hit the brakes every now and then. Like, wrong word, but you know, hey, it's funny, so say it anyway. So God is after all of these people, whether you are after them or not. And if you want to be on the side of the ministry of the gospel, you have to get involved with that. The ministry of the gospel is not a ministry to the church. The ministry of the gospel is a ministry to the unlovely, the broken, the ashamed, the ones who don't believe they could ever be in church because the church would never accept them. I had a really good chuckle. I ran into someone at Stewart's. I remember the guy's name, and I'm not going to say anything because I'm sure a lot of you know him because he's from the area. And we just talked for a second at the register, and he goes, "Oh, so you're new in this area?" I said, "No, I've lived in this area for a while." He goes, "Oh, so what do you do?" I said, "Oh, I'm the pastor of the church down in the corner, number 3. I said, "Oh, that's probably why I don't know you." But that's not the funny part. The funny part is the cashier knew who he was. And she said, "Yeah, it's not a surprise that you would never have run into him." And I was like, dang, it was just harsh. Like, he got it and he thought it was funny. And just walking out going, man, that is crazy. But then you got to stop and think about that. Why wouldn't he? Is it because he's just not a church-going person? Hey, look, those people exist, and there's nothing I can do about it. They're going to face God, and I'm sorry. But is it because the church has put on some sort of air that those type of people don't belong here? And maybe not this church, maybe just church in general, and that's just what they grew up with. Maybe they grew up in church and got hurt. Because I got news for you. There's a lot of people who grow up in the church who get damaged by the church. Have we done something, and can we do something to better reach those people? I'm not saying create a safe space. That's the last, because I don't know if I could. I'm a little confrontational sometimes. But we should never be putting forth a view or a stigma that those people aren't welcome here. I've been asked a couple of different times, what would happen if a transgender person came to the church? I said, we'd show them a chair. They're going to wiggle a lot in that chair because I ain't changing the message for them. Just like I'm not changing the message for an alcoholic. I'm not changing the message for someone who's abusive. I'm not changing the message for a liar. I'm not changing the message for a thief. The message is the same. And all those who need to hear it are welcome. We got extra chairs. I'll put more chairs out. But we're not changing the message to make you comfortable. The message is here to make you uncomfortable, to show you that you need Jesus just as much as everybody else. regardless of what you look like, what your thoughts are, and what your history is. But that reality starts with our mind. How we think and how we put forward what the church is. So remember, the church is not God. The church is just a collection of the people of God in that particular area. It's just a building. If we had to meet in a shack, fine. We would do it. But we are the church. And so we don't want to be the judgmental Jews of old or the judgmental believers of old. We want to be following in the footsteps of Christ. And all those who we thought were unlovely and incapable need to be welcome not only in our church but in our lives. We've got to be willing to do it. And if we're not, then you got to ask yourself a question. What are you even doing? Why even go through the motions if we're not going to bring it to everyone and anyone who's willing to listen? Amen? All right, you can pull your toes back out of the chairs. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you that you continually give us direction to lead us into your purposes. You're continually driving us forward beyond our own limitations. Father, grant us not only the ability, but the willingness to take up your cause in this world and bring the gospel to all. Not a modified gospel, but the gospel. Let us not put our hearts for sale for social well-being, but be willing to put ourselves, sometimes even in places of jeopardy, so that we rightfully represent you to this world. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.